Today, a psalm for days when the whole earth seems to crumble.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
It is interesting how far the Psalms are removed from, maybe other people don't think this way, but the assumption that I had about them when I was younger. And again, I've known for a few years that this wasn't the case because of the Psalms that I've really focused on. But now going Psalm by Psalm through the entire book, and I'm halfway through almost now, it's been remarkable how much darker the Psalms are than I would have expected. You know, you expect a lot of William Wordsworth, I floated like a cloud kind of things in the Psalms, but not so much. And instead, you have these Psalms that are the congregation coming together to sing in the wake of their worst destructions or their greatest fears or whatever it is. And as negative as that sounds, I mean, it is the congregation coming together to sing in response to that. And there's just something beautiful in knowing that in the worst moments, they are still in complete honesty, in total truth, to kneel down together before God and not only compose, but then reiterate, bring together before God these desires and longings and built into the expression hope that he would respond, that he would hear, that he would care. And you hear that in this psalm as well. So the 74th psalm is a maskil of Asaph. No one knows exactly what maskil means. We've talked about the term before. Either it's a reference to this particularly artful form of psalms that are called maskils, or it's a reference to Asaph and the ability that he has in producing this type of psalm or something along those lines. But it has something to do with being extremely well done. And it is, I mean, you can tell, it's technically very tight as a psalm, just like Psalm 73 was when we talked about it. In this case, a maskil of Asaph is written not during the days of David, not during the days of Solomon, and it's easy to tell that this comes much later. Now, why it's called a Psalm of Asaph, there's another Asaph, there's a later Asaph, or if it's just in the tradition of Asaph, I don't know. But I can tell you this, I mean, it's clear that it's written when the temple has been demolished, it's been destroyed. And so this is being written in one of the worst moments in all of Israel's history. It is certainly referring back to one of the worst moments in Israel's history when they pray this. And so, we're invited by the fact that the psalm is written for us and put in a book of songs to be used together in congregational worship before God. You know, we're being invited to carry this same response to God in any such situation. And obviously, just like we use death as sort of the ultimate statement that if you can turn to God in death, you can turn to him at any time, this would be that kind of psalm. If you can turn to God when your temple has been destroyed, then you can turn to him at any time, whatever it is that you're going through. And so the psalm breaks itself up, and I will just read through it a piece at a time with you as we're going through it. The psalm breaks itself up into three larger sections. The first, a description that it invites us to see the holy place profaned. And we will spend some time talking about why that's such an important image. It's just three verses. And then the two longer sections of the psalm are the response to that. what it is that brought that destruction in the middle and how that affected the people of God. And then in response to that, of course, what it means to God. And this is not being spoken by God. It's, you know, spoken by the people observing this truth about God, but what it means about God, both as, and we'll get there later, but I'll introduce you to the idea now, both as creator and sustainer by the time we get there. So in verse 1, we enter this masco, this psalm. O God, why do you cast us off forever? And I'm pausing, even in the first reading of it, just that statement is so forlorn. The forever nature of it, it seems absolute. And even in some of the commentaries, I noticed that it seemed important to the commentators to say, obviously, the psalmist doesn't believe this, otherwise they wouldn't write the rest of the psalm. Well, I mean, that's like the book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah, I mean, there's a reason that it's included in the canon and it's included in the psalm. So yes, of course, there's always faith, but I don't think we're supposed to mitigate it in verse 1. I don't think we're supposed to somehow alleviate the agony of a person who does sense that God has forever removed his presence from his people, has cast them off forever. And again, if you think to yourself, well, that seems a little strong. I mean, it's metaphorical language. This is after the destruction of the temple. We're not describing someone who's, you know, awakened with a head cold. We're talking about someone who has seen the destruction of families and homes, their civilization, the one that they had built on the premise that God had given them a home forever. And the enemy has come and destroyed not just their homes, not just their cities, not just their walls, but the token from God that his covenant was with them. They destroyed the temple. And so the question is legitimate from this person. Why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Now, there's a really dense collection of descriptions of the holiness of God's people and places in verses 1 and 2. Of this psalm in the first two verses. And I'm going to read it to you right now, and I think that's central to understanding what's being expressed in this forlorn, despairing lamentation, this cry of the psalmist. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against, and then who is it that it's smoking against? What is the evidence that you're angry with us? Listen to how he describes those against whom his anger is burning or raging. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, the sheep of your pasture, your congregation, which you have purchased. We are owned by you. You paid the price for us, which you have redeemed. You took us out of slavery and made us your own. You redeemed us to be the tribe of your heritage. Your heritage. We belong to you permanently. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Zion is the city of God, you know, the city of the great king. And it's where you have dwelt, God himself dwelling with his people. There's no more clear way. No clearer way to express the holiness of these people and this place and the purpose of the covenant. I mean, it is all centered profoundly around them being the holy people of God. And so, you know, as you're looking at this, what you think of is the same kind of stuff I do when you hear the sheep of your pasture. You think of the 100th psalm and all of the joy and celebration that goes with that. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. These are invitations to enter the sanctuary because we're the holy people of God and because he is blessing us. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. So we enter his gates with thanksgiving. This is the 100th psalm I'm reading you. And we enter his courts with praise. We give thanks to him. We bless his name. God is good, his steadfast love. This is the covenantal love that God has for his people. Endures forever. And his faithfulness endures to all generations. It is the opposite of what's being expressed here. Why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against us? This is so much on the opposite side of Psalm 100, and it's deliberate. It's also reflected in the nature of the covenant itself. Remember, they are purchased and redeemed, and now they are his heritage, and God is dwelling among them. So in every expression of God establishing his covenant with them, he reminds them that he purchased them. He redeemed them out of slavery. When he gave them the Ten Commandments, the codification of the covenant, right? These are the rules you will follow to be in my covenant. He said, I am the Lord your God. This is in Exodus 20, where he gives them the Ten Commandments, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So I redeemed you. I made you mine. And that's why you belong to me. And that's what this psalmist is reminding his readers and every person who sings the psalm of. And it's what we're supposed to sense in the profound discord between how set apart for God we are, and I'm saying we as the people of God, but this is those who are uttering the words of this psalm, Israel in this case, how profound the difference is, the distance between being this holy to God, the sheep of his pasture, his congregation, those who are purchased and redeemed to become his heritage in Mount Zion, where God himself dwells, now cast off forever. I mean, it is a remarkable contrast, and it's something, it's not coincidental. It's not surprising. It should be built into our way of understanding what makes our faith what it is and what makes our faith so important. So as the center, and by the center, I mean the sacred center, the thing that in the middle of everything else is this hallmark of order and peace and things being in the right place. It is everywhere in culture and literature and in the way we think about the world around us. It's what the home is in comparison with everything else. When you're home, you're in the sacred center. When you leave the home, you're going out into the dangerous and profane world. When you are at the city square, even in the way we design our cities. And again, it's natural. It's not like somebody has to think through this. The city square is sacred to the disorder that's out when you get further away from the center of where things are. Even putting the courthouse at the center of these older cities and the designs that they had was placing the center of order and arrangement and power right in the middle of where everything else in the community was. And then the church is that. It's a sacred center. You go inside the walls and you remember where you are. It's why the steeple represents this point of connection between earth and heaven. The clearing in the middle of the woods is a sacred center. And most importantly, in Israel, the tabernacle, to begin with, and then ultimately the temple, is the center. It is the sacred center where you recognize that God has brought everything else to bear. So everything else comes around that and recognizes that there is order and peace and safety and belonging and purpose and all of those things that make us holy to God, sacred to God. So that when Israel was in the wilderness, in Numbers 2, as God is telling them how they're supposed to go into the wilderness, they'll take the tabernacle and put it in the middle. And it says, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on every side. So they camped all the way around it to make the sacred center obvious. That's the tabernacle. And then these three tribes on this side, three on that side, and all the way around. You're going to have all the tribes around all four sides. And then he says, and when you travel, You travel in that same arrangement with the Levites in the middle, representing the sacred service of God, and all of the tribes surrounding the Levites, so that in Numbers 2 it goes on to say, then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so they shall set out, each in position, standard by standard. The point is, the presence of God, the evident presence of God, is in the middle, and everybody else is around the outside of it. And so the temple is in the middle of Jerusalem. I don't know, geographically, I'm not talking about that. I mean, it represents God's presence in the middle of his people. And so for that sacred space to be violated is just catastrophic, and that's the point here. So that when we get to the third verse, we understand the prayer that was uttered in the first verse, oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against us? Direct your steps to the, now it's not sacred place, now it's not the holiness of your presence, it is the perpetual ruins. They've been destroyed forever. To the perpetual ruins, the enemy has destroyed. These are the words in verse 3. I'm not editorializing yet. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary, the place of God's holiness. That's what was supposed to be there. And again, this, the profanity invading the sacred center, is central to this psalm, to understanding why the psalm is going to appeal to the creation and to God's activity in the creation at the very end of the psalm. It's all built around understanding that there was this sacred place that God had set apart and that it was violated. So it is like the serpent and the disobedience and the curse entering into Eden. It's also one of the reasons Acts 6 is such a red flag. And I've talked about Acts 6 on untold numbers of episodes, and because it's so central to the transformation that takes place in the early church. And so one of the reasons Acts 6, which is the story of the Hellenistic widows being neglected in the early church, one of the reasons it's such a red flag for readers about the early church is that the failure, the curse, the fall has crept into the sacred center of the kingdom of God on earth, which is the church itself. This is not a light or occasional image that comes back. It is fundamental to understanding what all of Scripture and our relationship with God is about in this real world. As I was writing into the college today, as I'm recording this, it was today, I was riding my bike into the college. Every once in a while, I still get to ride my bike in and home. And riding in along Northwest Highway, not on the road, on a trail next to the road, thank heavens, I'd be dead already. But on the trail, there is a place where the highway goes up onto an overpass, and you stay down on the trail below it, and then there's a retaining wall right next to the sidewalk where you are. And it's a massive retaining wall, solid concrete, you know, built by the city. So it's, you know, untold amounts of money that they've spent on it. And it's just like you see around a lot of overpasses. It's that kind of retaining wall. This one is 6 feet tall, maybe 7 feet tall. The retaining wall is 6 inches thick and just straight, not slanted, a straight retaining wall. And so riding into the college this time, the retaining wall is on my left because I'm to the right of the road. The retaining wall is on my left, and I'm riding along, and I can see where ahead of me the retaining wall itself has fallen over. So it's just collapsed, and there, it's not broken at all. It is a 100-yard, I would imagine, about 100 yards, maybe 75 yards of this solid piece of concrete that has just fallen straight down, fallen straight over onto the sidewalk itself, and the mud behind it is mostly still standing. Some of it collapsed with the wall after these, you know, huge downpours of rain that we've had over the last couple of weeks. in Dallas County. And so it's not a huge surprise that a retaining wall would fall, but I mean, you talk about an intimidating thing to ride up on. It's like, I'm glad I wasn't riding there when that happened, because it, you know, it would take a half second for the thing to fall completely over. And I have no idea how much the thing weighs. And like I said, I mean, it's not like it broke. It's not like it was coming down crumbling. The thing just whoomp fell straight onto the sidewalk. It's terrifying to think about somebody having been riding there. I looked for little squishes of blood coming out, didn't see anything. So I'm assuming there was nobody who was under it. And I have no idea when it happened. I mean, it happened sometime over the last week and a half. So saying I have no idea is just false. But you get the idea. Sometime over the last week and a half, I'm just glad nobody was under the wall when it collapsed. My point of talking about that is that what we observe in the sacred center is safety. That's the way we sense what the sacred center is. Whether it's in literature or culture or anything else. And advertisers know how to play on ideas like this, on concepts like this. So when you see a family sitting safely inside of a vehicle and a hurricane happening outside, you're having advertisers play off of this the idea of a sacred center, even if you don't know what it's called. The thing that, it, you know, for us is the place where safety should be is made safe by the wall that separates us, the fence around a home, for instance, or literally the walls of a house, or in ancient days, the walls around a city, or the walls that built, that made the temple what it was. The very wall that separates us from harm can actually become the place where we encounter the greatest danger. I mean, think of that. I'm certainly thinking about riding on the other side of the sidewalk around every retaining wall I see right now. In Eden is where the fall happened. Leaving Egypt, going into the place where they would have their covenantal home with God in the promised land. Leaving Egypt is when the spies failed and they began their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Receiving the Ten Commandments themselves being the wall to separate them from the unholiness of everything around them so they could imitate the holiness of God himself. That's why he gives them the commandments. It's what he says. When he gives them the commandments, they receive the ability to become legalists and the Pharisees later. In the temple, the place that marks the presence of God among a people who are received by him because of his mercy and inclusion of those who are unworthy, the temple itself becomes the hallmark of exclusion and elitism and what Jesus later calls theft itself. This was supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, as Jeremiah also says. The point is, the holy place not only can be profane, it is the place where profanity can occur because it's holy. This is just, I mean, it's the inherent nature of this holy place that it can be profane. So we shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be surprised at the same moment that we can't help but be shocked and surprised. The first three verses of Psalm 74 sort of put us in that context. Now, Psalm 74 goes on to the next two sections in verses 4 through 11 to first describe how it is that this harm comes. And, you know, it comes apparently because of the hand of the outsider. So it's inflicted by outsiders. Your foes in verses 4 through 8 have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own banners, their own signs, as if they are the signs of the holy place. They were like those who were swinging axes in a forest of trees to take down trees, but they were doing it in a holy place. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. So to the outsider, they feel like they have all the power to do what they want, swinging axes wildly in the forest as if they're carving out the holy place, when in reality, they're destroying the holy place. They see things incorrectly. Not only do they see incorrectly what they're accomplishing, they think they're making something better than it was before, they also see incorrectly where the power actually resides. And I won't read it for you, but it's reminiscent of an earlier destruction when in Isaiah 36, the Rabshakeh, who's sent from Assyria, this psalm most likely follows the Babylonian destruction in Jerusalem, right? So this is when the Assyrians are sending enemies, and they're destroying all kinds of cities, and they're threatening Zion, they're threatening Jerusalem, but they don't get in. Remember that that Rabshakeh, that representative of the king, that sort of general of the army, tells them, oh yeah, well, don't let Hezekiah mislead you and say, the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of all of these other places? They didn't deliver their people. Your God won't deliver you. You know, he's acting as if the Assyrians have all of the power, because that's how it feels to them. They are doing whatever they want, wherever they go, and they're not running into any opposition. So why wouldn't he feel that way? This, by the way, after in hypocrisy, I mean, he's doing it in hypocrisy because he's a pagan. He doesn't believe, but he's using it with the people after he has said to them, well, actually, it's Yahweh who gave us the power to do this. Ironically, it is Yahweh who's given them the power to do this. That's why it's happening, because God is calling his own people to account. But when his people repent, just like those in Nineveh, he delivers them from their hand. That's a different story in Isaiah 36 and following. I won't go through that whole thing this time. I just want to make the point that this destruction looks to us like it's being inflicted by the outsiders, and to the outsiders, they feel like they're accomplishing it because of themselves. And it doesn't change at all what we experience as the people of God. Doesn't change what Israel experienced, doesn't change what we feel when the sacred, holy center is being profaned by these forces that appear to be from outside. So in verse 9, the psalmist expresses that. We do not see our signs. We no longer see the evidence that God is present in our midst. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. There's none among us who knows how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? How long is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? This is the line. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. It is ironic. I mean, my own pastor said yesterday as I'm speaking these words in a sermon, the thing that's true about us as believers, it's not like we can look up to heaven and say to God, hey, get with it. You know, you owe us. You need to do for us. And yet the Psalms are written that give us the words to say that very thing. Listen to what verse 11 says. Why do you hold back your hand, God? Why are you holding back your right hand? Listen to how the psalmist has us as a congregation calling out to God in our greatest times of need. Get your hands out of your pockets, God. That's what this psalm says to our God. It hurts me to say the words. They're so insulting, and they're so wrong, and yet they are so earnestly revelatory of what's going on in the heart of those who have watched the temple of God broken down by the people who invaded this city. This great testimony to the presence of Yahweh himself has been broken down by the enemy. Surely we can understand why a person of God would raise their voice, their heart, their face to God himself, who gives them breath, the breath to say these words.
and say, just get your hands out of your pockets and do something. That's how needy they were. And we think, well, that's not us. That's not New Testament. But you tell me what's going on when Peter is trying to explain. And he's doing the answering. He's doing what my pastor was doing yesterday in church. He's doing the explaining to us that says, you don't need to feel that way. You don't need to wonder if God is standing around with his hands in his pockets doing nothing. You don't have to question whether he's faithful in his promises or not, even though it makes all the sense in the world to do it. I said in the world. In all of our experience, that question makes perfect sense. And yet, as Peter says it in 2 Peter 3, you know, in the book where he's responding to those who, as you know, in scoffing and skepticism, say, where's the promise of his coming? And I'll read that in a moment for you. In response to that, Peter's statement is this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men would count slowness. He's not slow. He's patient. Now, it's a hard sell when you've watched your whole city be destroyed to hear someone say, God is just being patient. And yet, this is exactly what Peter's dealing with. What Peter in the New Testament is dealing with is a congregation who either have already or will see the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in exactly the same way that our psalmist is dealing with it. And his encouragement is exactly the same as what we're going to see coming in the next verses of the psalm. We haven't gotten there yet, but I want you to hear it from Peter first so you know why this. Peter's just following exactly what Psalm 74 does. When he says, the Lord is not slow, his hands are not in his pockets. He's not forgotten his promise. He's not like us. If he's not acting now, it's because of what's in him that is good. And what's in him that is good is patience. Can you see it right now? No, I know that. I know the enemies have put up their signs where our signs ought to be. I know you can't see that God is actually moving. I know that, he's saying. But it's not that God is slow to fulfill his promises, like men would be slack, but instead because he is patient toward you, not desiring any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then he goes on to describe the destruction of creation itself. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, I'm mentioning the creation for a reason, we'll get to in a moment. And I'm reading it in 2 Peter right now before we get back to the psalm. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He puts it in the context of the creation for the same reason that earlier in 2 Peter 3, he had already brought up the creation, because he wants us to recognize that the God who created the cosmos, who created everything, is also still completely in charge of that creation, that cosmos. Earlier in 2 Peter 3, Peter says, where is the promise of his coming? This is what the skeptics say. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all these things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, Peter says, that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But the same word that created those heavens and the earth, by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are maintained, stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, destruction of the ungodly. Peter's reasoning is, God created it, God controls it. You may not see it right now, but it's not because he's not faithful, it's because he is patient. He's waiting for our repentance. He's bringing us to the things that we need. Now, you can think that sounds simplistic or it's too easy an answer, but the point I want to make
is that this psalmist is about to appeal to exactly the same forces. So where does he go after saying, longing, desiring, lamenting to God, take your hands out of your pockets? What are his next words? We sing together as a congregation, starting in verse 12 in Psalm 74. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea. Now, hear all of this creation language. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters, so that as he creates everything, now what he's demonstrating is that God has power over everything. And remember, the land is the sacred center. The seas are the chaotic outer profanity. It's the place of terror and chaos and disorder. And God has authority not just over the land in the midst of the earth working salvation, but also creating that land, this sacred center, in the middle of the waters, which were under his control, which he demonstrates by crushing the heads of Leviathan if he wants to. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures in the outer parts of your land, the wilderness, not just the tiny sacred center where we had something set apart for us, but even in the barren wilderness. So you had control over the distant seas, and then you had control over what we thought of as the wilderness out and about. You split open in the middle of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams so that we could walk across. Yours is the day and the night, not just the sacred of the daytime when the light is shining, but the nighttime, because you established the heavenly lights and the sun. The stars, the moon, they're yours. So is the sun, day and night. You have no boundaries, and you were the one who created all the boundaries we have. Verse 17, you have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. You're not at risk when you're in the sea or when you're in the wilderness. All of it is sacred to you. So what do we do? If God is the creator of all and has authority over everything, then when our sacred center has been profaned, when the most important things of us have come under question in our own minds, under doubt, or have been utterly demolished, where on earth are we going to find help? From the God to whom everything is under his sacred hand, everything within his sacred power. So here's how we pray. To the God who not only created all of these things and has authority over all of creation, but now sustains that order and that creation. So in verse 18, remember, you forgot our holy place, but now, Lord, we pray that you remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. So here we are. We belong to you. Don't throw us out into the wilderness with the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant. This is the sacred center. Not Zion, not the temple, not the Holy Land, not the sheep of your pasture, not even your pasture. It's the fact that we're in covenant with God. That's what makes this centered. That's what gives this holiness. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full. The land of the covenant, they're full of the habitations of violence, but the covenant is still God's. So have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This is the world we live in. It's just constantly besieged by the profanity of its fallen nature. I mean, this is the world we live in. There's no getting around that. It's going to be that until it's ultimately redeemed.
I still ride the trail where the retaining wall is fallen. I just ride next to it. And where there are retaining walls, I ride on the opposite side of the trail, you know, on the opposite side of the sidewalk. So, you know, I ride aware, especially right after seeing a wall fall, I ride aware that in this world, eventually everything falls except the one whose hand gives those things even their temporary stability. If my center is in him, my center is safe, though the earth itself crumbles.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.